Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Having a little technical difficulties this evening. You can tell I'm not the most technically savvy of people. We are in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are going into the model prayer this evening. Sometimes I notice that my children and I have a difficult time talking with one another. I think that sometimes they're not listening to me. And I think that there are times that I'm not listening to them. Communication, of course, goes both ways. It's the one who's speaking and also the one who's listening. The difficulty when we're communicating with one another is that we each have our own agendas. We each have the things that we either want or need or even want to get across to someone else. There are the things that are on our minds and we're trying to impart those things to others. Generally, in conversation, the other person has other things that they want to impart back. And so that proper communication has a difficult time. Just as it's vital for our earthly relationships to have proper communication, it's vital for our heavenly relationship. It's vital for our relationship with God. Now, I will say this and be very clear on it. We will not hear God speak audibly. That will not happen. He has spoken to us through His Word. He spoke to the men who wrote the Scriptures. He does not speak audibly today. We have to understand Him through the Scriptures. But saying that, that doesn't mean that He doesn't want us to speak audibly, or even in our thoughts to Him. And that is what, of course, we call prayer, where we are looking to Him and speaking with Him, and knowing that He will answer our prayer. We can be confident that He does answer prayers. He doesn't always say yes. He doesn't always say no. And sometimes He doesn't say yes or no, but He says something completely different. Sometimes we see the answer. Sometimes we don't. And that's just the way that it works, because we don't have the mind of God. We don't understand all of the things of God. Now, it's very important for us when we think about prayer to study the Scriptures. Because if we are talking about communication with God, we want Him to understand what we're saying, but we want to understand what He has to say. So that if He's speaking to us through His Word, then of course we need to study His Word. We need to study His Word diligently. As Paul tells Timothy, to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, because we are rightly dividing the word of truth. So when you think about prayer, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount and the context that Jesus is giving us about prayer, it centers on the heart. So many people have taken this model prayer and made it a form, something that needs to be followed. You need to say it in this way. And because if you say it in the words that Jesus said it, then it will have power. But Jesus tells us in verses 5 through 8, that's not the case. That's not what He's talking about. He's saying it's from the heart. That's where prayer comes from. It's not saying just a written down version of words. It's meaning from the heart before God. And so you have to know that you have to have it correct in the heart. And not the words, but the Spirit. But the Spirit before Him. So when you think about this evening we're going to cover the first half of the model prayer. Even that sometimes feels like it's a lot to bite off in one sermon. Hopefully we get through it, and hopefully it's not too much where it gets lost. If it does, then I'm not sure what we'll do, but we'll try and make do. And so we're going to look at that first half, but I'm going to read verses 9 through 15 to give us that context again. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, of course, Jesus says in the beginning of that, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And we did an introduction to this prayer last week where we covered a lot of that context. But again, I always want to make sure that we have that in mind as we go through this, because this was preached by Christ as one sermon. This was not a breakdown over 15 months or however many months it's going to take us to get through it. He was preaching it at one sitting. And so that context bears so much on what he says, on what he's speaking to us here. So remember, the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching this to his disciples and also to the others that have gathered around, to those that are hearing, the Jews, mainly in that place. But there's most likely some from other nations there as well. And he starts off by giving the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not a prescription for salvation, but they're a portrait of salvation. They're not what you do to become a Christian. They're what you do because you are a Christian. That's the characteristics of a Christian. They're poor in spirit. They're humble. They're meek. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're mourning over their sin. They're seeking the Lord. They're seeking Him first. These are the things that happen. And then remember what the world does to those Christians. They persecute them. It's a given. That's part of the characteristics. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian will be persecuted in the ways we think of it. But it's a characteristic of Christians that they will be persecuted. That there will be some type of influence placed upon them from outside. As they're being persecuted, Christ calls Christians to be something. He calls them to be salt. And he calls them to be light. And those are two different things. One is as a preserver. In ancient society, salt was used to preserve things. It was used to preserve meat so that it didn't spoil. It stopped that spoiling. And that's the same thing that Christians ought to be in our society. Just by being who they are. Not by going through and having to force things to make a Christian society. But by being Christians, society will change. Christians ought not to be going through society to change it morally. That will do society no good. They'll still go to hell despite their good morals. No, they ought to be preaching the gospel because the gospel changes the heart. And when the heart's changed, then the morals follow. And that's the duty of Christians, and that's how they're light, because they're pointing the way to Jesus Christ. And so he calls us to be that salt and light. One of the common misconceptions by the Pharisees was that Christ was going to destroy the law. He was going to do away with it. They had seen him do things that they thought were contrary to the law. And what they didn't understand was the law. They had an improper concept of the law. And Christ says that he has come to fulfill the law. That the law and the prophets are fulfilled in him. And that's really the crux of the Sermon on the Mount, is that the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Christ. The entire Old Testament is pointing to him and is about him in every aspect. And so that verse is critical. And he says in verse 20 that your righteousness has to be better than the best righteousness. It has to be better than the best person you can think of. And in that statement, he's saying that it's not possible. Is that you can't do it. It's unattainable. It's impossible for man to be righteous enough to be in the presence of God, apart from Jesus Christ. And really, that's the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. He's pointing out to the people and to the Pharisees and to the disciples that their efforts are not good enough. It's not going to cut it. There's too many things in the law that burden them down. And when he expounds upon the law, when he actually expands it. He expands our understanding of it to be even harder than what the Pharisees had made it out to be. The Pharisees had put a heavy burden on the people. But what they didn't understand was that the burden was actually greater than that. It was heavier than that. And Jesus tells us this and explains this to us to help us to see how unattainable perfection is, according to the law. And then he comes into chapter 6 and he starts to compare not the teaching of the Pharisees, which he was doing in chapter 5, but he compares their actions and their motives behind their actions. You see, we always look at people and we say, wow, that person's a good person. That's a good man. That's a good woman. They've done great things. But see, God looks on the heart and the reason behind the actions. The actions can look great, but if it's by the wrong motive, then it's filthy rags in God's sight. They're worth nothing. And so he introduces this section with verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. If you're doing your things to be seen, to have praise of men, You're doing it for the wrong reason, and you've had your reward. That's a sad comment on so much that goes on in the world today in the name of Christianity. People are doing it for the praise of men. Say, oh, I've done a good job. People are going to tell me I've done a good job. I'm going to get a big pat on the back. Well, you've got your pat on the back, and that's all you're going to get. You're not going to receive anything else for that because you were doing it for the wrong motive. And that's really what Jesus is going to the heart of. And that's what he's going to the heart of in this section on prayer. That it's about the motives behind prayer. The motives about why you pray. Why you pray what you pray. What is the reason for it? Are you selfish in your prayers? Or are you doing things for the wrong reasons? And there's rewards attached to things. There's rewards attached to almsgiving. We don't know what those rewards are. There's rewards attached to prayer. We don't know what those rewards are. Now it's possible that it's the answers to prayers that we seek. Those could very well be those rewards. But we don't know. He leaves that open so that we don't know those things and we don't see that as the goal. Because Jesus wants us to understand that that's not the goal. The reward is not the goal. It's the relationship with the Father that's the goal. That's where he's bringing us to. And so as he's doing this, he calls out the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Because they're doing all of these good things for all the wrong reasons. And you can see this in so many examples today in the world. One of the big examples I've always thought of is the Amish. The Amish seem like they're doing a lot of good things. They're doing them for the wrong reasons. They're doing them to work their way to heaven. I think of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa did amazing things. From the world's perspective, she was an amazing woman and she had respect throughout the world. But why was she doing them? Well, according to her beliefs, she was doing them to earn salvation. That's the wrong reason. That's the wrong motive. When that's your motive, you've replaced Jesus Christ with something else. Jesus says you have to be doing it for the right reason. The right reason is to glorify God because of a relationship based upon Him. And so that we come into this prayer, and a little context of this model prayer, it's not the Lord's Prayer. Again, that's the common phraseology that's used, is the Lord's Prayer. And people repeat it as such. If you, in my opinion, if you want the Lord's Prayer, you go to John chapter 17, commonly called His High Priestly Prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord praying. That's an example of the Lord praying. Hence the Lord's Prayer. This is a model prayer, something that we should base our prayers off of. Something that we should use as an example to say, this is what my prayers ought to resemble. Just like the Beatitudes ought to resemble a Christian, my prayers ought to resemble this model prayer. And that's why he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. You know, when we pray, we ought to be doing it privately, whether you're in public or not. You know, it's about a relationship with God the Father. It's about speaking to Him privately, whether you're in public or not. Because it's me speaking to Him when I'm praying. Regardless of how many people are listening to me. I'm not praying to you. I'm praying to Him. Now, you always think of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee is praying thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. I'm not praying to you. I'm praying to God on our behalf. But I'm praying to God. And that's where it's where the focus should be. Again, this model prayer uses synecdoche. It's saying that there's a portion, that this is a portion of a whole. That this is just a small portion of a whole. That this is an example of something else, like the Ten Commandments. That's the best thing I can come up with is when Jesus says, when Moses says, thou shalt not murder, Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. That's the example of a synecdoche. The same thing is going on here with the model prayer. When he says, our Father who art in heaven, you don't have to say, our Father who art in heaven. He's saying, you ought to be praising our Father who art in heaven, if I've said that right. The idea here is that this is just an example. This is an example of what we ought to be doing. And our praises should be flowing to Him. That's the idea of the synecdoche. Now, there's two sections to this model prayer. The first section is pointing towards God. It's not thinking about why I've come in my prayer. It's not thinking about I've got this need with my foot, I've got this headache, I've got this else going on, I've got this meeting coming up. It's not coming with those things. It's coming and focusing upon God. Focusing upon the things that He's done. giving him honor and praise and glorifying him for who he is and what he's done in my life. And those first three petitions look to him. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is all focused upon him, not focused upon ourselves. And see, that's a very important idea when you pray. Because when you start to come into your prayer about yourself and the things you need, like our daily bread, forgive us our debts, all of these things, our minds are now focused upon God instead of ourselves. And when we pray for those things, we have a greater understanding of God's will in our life, as opposed to my will for my life. You see, if I go to prayer and I say, Lord, I want my foot to be better, I'm not focused upon why God has put this my foot in pain to start with. Because there's other reasons that I may have this foot pain. There are other opportunities that may present themselves because of this foot pain that I wouldn't have had before. So if I come to prayer and I say, Lord, take my foot pain away, I'm looking at it from a selfish perspective, my perspective. But when I come to God and I start to give him glory and honor, and all of a sudden my understanding changes, and I say, Lord, use my foot to give me opportunity to speak to others about you. Use my foot in some way to glorify your name. And all of a sudden the focus of my prayer is completely different. It's no longer selfish, it's upon God's will and not my will. So when you say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Well, the very prayers that come after that ought to be reflective of his will being done in earth as it is in heaven, as opposed to my will being done in my life based off of my needs. And so that's why he puts these first three things first. That's why they're there that way, because that changes us, because prayer will change us. It doesn't change God. It's not going to change who God is, but it changes who we are, because we understand him better. And it follows exactly what Jesus will say at the end of this chapter. He says, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And all these things are pointing about the cares and worries of our life. He says, all these things will be taken care of in my time if you focus upon me first. And so when you think about this, it's about our approach to God. How do you come to God in prayer? The structure of that prayer reminds us of that. And we should always have in our minds, because of this, the state of our heart. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So we don't even know our hearts. We claim to be able to know what we're going to say to God, but we don't even know our hearts. It's desperately wicked. God knows our hearts, but we don't. And so what do we ought to do? Well, we ought to humble ourselves, as James tells us. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And when we do that and come before him and give him praise and honor and glory, then we're coming to God in the proper aspect. We're coming to him in the proper way. So now we come into the actual meat of the prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to stop there and hopefully get through that this evening. So, our Father which art in heaven. One question that may or may not rise in your mind, but it rose in my mind, is what is he speaking about when he says our Father? There's a group of people, and I've met some here in Harrogate, who think of God as their Father, regardless of their relationship to him. That he's a father to all mankind. Now, there's a couple of scriptures that can support that idea in a certain sense. In Malachi chapter 2:10, it says, Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? At first you say, well, yeah, Malachi here is saying that God is our Father. He's created every single person. But you notice there's something there. There's another question there. There's two rhetorical questions. Have we not one Father? Hath not one God created us? Then he says, Why do we deal treacherously every man with his brother? You see, I have three sons. The question one day will be, are they my children? In the sense of, do they act the way I act? Are they the sons of their father? If you understand what I mean. Because sons will have the characteristics of their dad. Sometimes they'll rebel and go the opposite direction. Sometimes they'll be the spitting image of their father. And that's really what's going on here with Malachi. He says, yeah, you say we all have one Father. God has created every one of us. But then there's so many of us that are dealing treacherously with one another. We're not reflecting that God is our Father. So the question becomes, is that the only spot? Well, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking here and he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Here's Paul speaking. He's speaking on Mars Hill in Athens. And he's speaking to the intelligentsia. And he is speaking, and he seems to start off the same way that Malachi starts off. He says, one of your poets has even said that we're all the offspring of God. And he's saying that. He's saying it right. We're all God's offspring. And so he seems to be confirming the fact that we're all children of God. But then he says, well, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. So if we're all God's children, then why are some worshiping this gold and silver or stone that they've created themselves? See, we're not all God's children. We're not all under one Father. Because Jesus tells us that the Pharisees were like under their father, the devil. You see, if we're a child of the world, if we're a child without Christ, we have a father. And it's not God. It's our father, the devil. If we're following after God, if we're being like him, then we can say, our Father, who art in heaven. So there's that classification there, who art in heaven. It's speaking differently. It would be great for everyone to say, yes, God is our heavenly Father. But unless you have a relationship with him, based off of the work of Jesus Christ, you can't say he's your heavenly Father. You can't say that, unfortunately, because you're not worshiping him as he asks you to worship him. You're not doing the things he says. That relationship is not there, and that reflection is not there. That reflection of the Beatitudes is not there. So it's like a child that's rebellious, that's turned away from their family altogether. And they look nothing like them. Well, that's what the child of the world is with God. They've turned away from God. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping silver or stone or gold or something else. They're not worshiping God as their Father. When Jesus says, our Father, which art in heaven, he's talking about a special father-child relationship based upon redemption, based upon adoption. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. See, if you have not come through Jesus Christ, you don't have peace with God. There's no relationship there. There's no father-child relationship. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, God has done it. He's adopted children. I'm an adopted child. That's why God has no grandchildren. Because if one of my children come to Christ and are saved by him, they're a child of God, just like I'm a child of God. There's no grandchildren there. It's all through adoption, and it's all through that relationship, all based upon Jesus Christ. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the relationship. That's what the relationship is based off of. It's based off of Jesus Christ redeeming us, based off of his blood, so that we could say, our Father which art in heaven. And then the great thing about that is it gives us access to the throne. Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, coming before God's throne is based off of being saved by Jesus Christ. It's based off of that redemption. That's where it comes from. So when Jesus says, our Father which art in heaven, He's not giving a blanket statement for all mankind. He's giving a statement for his redeemed people. This is how you ought to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. And when you think about a father strives to take care of his children. Not all fathers do a great job. I try my best, but I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes with my children. But God, our Heavenly Father, does a much better job than I do. Luke 11 says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's an important statement, because that's what we need most as children of God, is the Holy Spirit. Because all of the things that come into our life, most of the time we do not understand why they come into our lives, and most of the time we never will understand why they come into our lives. What we need is the Holy Spirit to understand, help us to understand that God is over all in our lives. That God is working in our lives, and He's working to our benefit. Now, He says, our Father which art in heaven. This is a descriptive statement talking about who God is, who our Father is. He's not the God in the tree, or the stone, or the eagle, or the sun, or anything else. We've loved to travel, and we've been to many, many places. Been to Peru, where they worship the sun. I remember talking about the gods of Egypt in Malachi's class, talking about Ra, the sun god. All these people, all these ancient peoples around the world, they thought that their gods were in these things. And Jesus says, no, our Father, which art in heaven. He is God over all. That's where our God is, and that's where our mind should be in prayer. It lifts us up to Him. It exalts our mind about who He is, about how great He is, and how powerful He is, and how majestic He is. And then the word "our" is an important word to remember. Our Father. There are times that we will be praying for things that concern just us. But how many times does something concern just us? Just you as an individual. And usually it's going to concern more than you, isn't it? And so we say our Father, because we don't just pray for ourselves, we pray for others. We pray that God would do something in their lives. And then, of course, to remind us that we are praying to God, not to someone else. We're not praying to saints. We're not praying to angels. We're not praying to someone, anyone else. Why in the world would we add someone in between God and us when Hebrews tells us there's no mediator necessary and that Jesus Christ has given us access to the throne of grace, that we can come boldly there, that we can stand up and say, God is my Father, that we can call Him Dad. That's the idea of Abba Father. It's an amazing thing to be able to say, our Father, which art in heaven. We move on to hallowed be thy name. This is the first petition or request in the Lord's Prayer. It's not about what we need, it's about what God is, who God is. It's the idea of praising God. Hallowed means to revere, to make or keep holy, to set apart or to purify. That's what hallowed means. In the New Testament, it's the same word that's used for sanctified. Now, in the Old Testament, hallowed is used time and time again, and it's always referring to God, or the temple, or the tabernacle. It's always in relation to Him, or one of the objects that He's placed His name upon. In the New Testament, this word is only used twice, translated hallowed, here and in the parallel passage in Luke. Every other time it's used, it's speaking about us, and it said sanctified, set apart, purified. And so when you think about this, hallowed be thy name. What does it mean then to hallow God's name? To revere Him, to make or keep Him holy. Well, are we changing God to making Him more holy? No, but we're making Him more holy in our minds. We're making Him more holy in our observations. You think about the greatest commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer comes to Christ and says, Master, which is the greatest great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's hallowing God's name. Loving Him as we ought to. The high priestly prayer. The Lord's prayer, if you will, in John chapter 17. verses 1 through 6. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You've glorified me so that I can glorify you. Those were the words of Christ. That's what we ought to be doing. The Psalms are amazing. And that's why I read Psalm 50 for our scripture reading. But two other examples. You think about how the psalmist starts off. And it's so reminiscent of these two that I'm going to read. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye might. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord, and he heard me, and let us exalt his name together. That's the idea of hallowing God's name. Glorifying him for the things that he's done, for who he is, for his strength, for his glory, for his sovereignty, for his attributes. And especially how they've impacted you, for what he's done in your life through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's fascinating how much the Pharisees and the Jews got wrong. They missed the boat on so many things. We only know they missed the boat on so many things because the Bible tells us they missed the boat on so many things. We would have missed the boat on the same exact things if the Bible didn't tell us that. But they missed the boat on so many things, but they didn't miss it on this. They didn't miss it on hallowing God's name, on glorifying him for who he is. The Psalms are a perfect example of that. But also think of the names of God. Think of the names that the Jews gave God. El, he just God. Elohim, the Almighty God. Jehovah, the self-existent one. And then all of the Jehovah titles, and I didn't list all of them, but Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Ra, our shepherd, the Lord is our shepherd. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. This is the Jews, they're hallowing God's name. They're lifting him up to the point where they won't even repeat God's name. Nowadays, they won't say Jehovah. You know, it fascinates me. There's a group of people, and I think it's, I don't know, it may be Malaysia, it could be Indonesia. I'm not sure which country it is. I should have checked. But there's a group of Christians that are trying to use the name Allah in the Bible for God because the nation is a Muslim nation. And they're saying, well, if this is a Muslim nation, they're going to understand God better if we use the name Allah. The Bible never uses the name Allah. Allah and Jehovah are not the same God. He doesn't call worship the same. Allah is nowhere near Jehovah. The name has meaning. To say that Allah is Jehovah is completely incorrect. Say Jehovah. I think we do a disservice in hallowing God's name when we constantly say Lord, 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 and instead of saying Jehovah, instead of saying Jesus Christ, instead of using God's names. Now, I don't think we do it for the same reason the Jews do it. I think we're lazy sometimes. At least I know I am. And I say Lord. But it's so much more powerful to say, when I'm asking for God to provide something, to use that, to use those Jehovah names, to just asking for comfort, to say Jehovah Shammah, that he is present with me right now, instead of saying Lord. The Jews did it for a different reason, but I think we ought to get back to that. I think it's a much more biblical sense of using God's name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the beginning of our prayer. That's the way our prayers ought to start, is hallowing God's name, is glorifying him for who he is. And then he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I've grouped those together, and hopefully you'll see why I've grouped those two things together in just a moment. Thy kingdom come. Well, of course, God's name is not hallowed everywhere. Everyone does not worship God. And that's painfully obvious, even when we think about Harrogate tonight, that there are so many people in Harrogate and so few that are worshiping God. And not just in this place, but in any place. How does God's kingdom come? If you're going to repeat that prayer, thy kingdom come, well, how does it come? Well, the first way it came was through Jesus Christ. You think about all of the things that Jesus Christ did while he was on earth before his death. You think about the diseases that were healed. You think about the evil spirits that were cast out. The blind that were made to see. The lame that were made to walk. The dead that were raised. Well, you think about the images that we have of heaven. About there being no disease there. No crying there. Nothing evil will be present there. Those things match up, don't they? When Jesus was here on the earth, his kingdom was here on the earth. Things were being done in the same manner that the Bible talks about heaven being here on earth. That was the start of it. How else does his kingdom come? Through the cross. Through the cross of Christ. When a soul is saved through his blood, his kingdom comes. One more person is added to his kingdom. It comes through Christians being salt, being light. It comes by being who we're supposed to be if you're a Christian. And then, of course, the future physical kingdom. All those things can be wrapped up in thy kingdom come. That's the idea of God, send more people out to preach your word. Lord, send your spirit to save more souls. Lord, help me to be light in my community. Lord, help me to be salt. Those are all prayers about his kingdom coming. Praying for the Spotlight Club in the after school club for Western Primary is praying, thy kingdom come. Those are the ideas. That's how it's so much more expansive than we think. Pray for his kingdom to come, that souls would be saved, that lives would be changed through the blood of Christ. And then thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the same idea about thy kingdom come. Well, what is going on in heaven right now? God's will is being done. His kingdom, there is no one that is countermanding the voice of the king in heaven right now. So thy kingdom come is the same idea of thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Starts off by Christians. We do his will. How do we do it? Hopefully we reflect doing his will here as those in heaven do his will. By being salt and light. It's through being who he wants us to be. In Romans chapter 12, and I added this one in, so I'm going to have to turn there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Get there quickly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's through being who you ought to be as a Christian. That you may prove what the will of God is, because you do it faithfully and you're doing it willingly. So what's the comparison between God's will in heaven and God's will on earth? Is God's will in heaven carried out perfectly in heaven? Well, absolutely. Is it here on earth? Obviously not. Is it carried out lovingly and willingly in heaven? Well, yes. But it's certainly not here on earth. Is it ever questioned in heaven? No, there's no one going to say, well, God, I don't think you want us to do that. But almost every day, even Christians say, God, I don't think you want me to do that. When they truly understand what he does want them to do. We constantly question, just like the Israelites questioned. We constantly do the same things that they did. Is it carried out joyously in heaven? Oh, well, yes, without a doubt. How about here? Is it honored in heaven? Is God's will honored there? Yes. Is it honored here? Not much. And certainly not in society at large. And so to pray, thy will be done, it encapsulates all those things. It's not just that his will is going to get done, but it's done in those ways. That it's done willingly and faithfully and joyously. And lovingly, and it's not questioned, it's not countermanded. That's his will, and that's changing our will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. that comes down to his children who ought to be obeying his will and how we obey his will. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, and that's why it's the perfect transition to the next part of the model prayer. It flows together. They flow into one another because it's talking about the will. And if I want God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven, then I certainly ought to be praying for his will in my life when I have needs that I think are important to come to him about. And so we'll, next week, hopefully, pick that up into about our requests concerning our life, concerning what's going on in our circumstances around us. And so I would say to you, pray in this way. Pray using the Lord's Prayer as that outline, as the model that it is, to say, this is how my request ought to be made known unto God. I ought to be praising him. I ought to be remembering all the things that he's done, not just overall, but also for me. Coming before him and asking that his kingdom comes and that his will be done also in my life. And then, of course, the question comes, is he your father? Is God your father? Are you trusting Christ? Do you have that relationship with him? And that's why we always constantly point you to Christ.